Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We were considering in our last study the man who sowed the good seed, the parable that Jesus spoke, in the field where the seed was not God's word, but the children of the kingdom, as this is Matthew 13, 24. He first spoke about God's word as the seed, and then he spoke about the children of God as the seed. That's very interesting that Jesus spoke two parables. Many people are familiar with the first one, but not the second one. But when you see how Jesus spoke one after the other, we see that the children of the kingdom are also called the seed, and God's word is called the seed. What is the significance of this? God's word is the written word which is sown into our hearts. When we obey that and it becomes a part of our life, we can say, in a sense, that word has been reproduced in our life, and we ourselves become the seed as well. God seeds the world with his kingdom, with the sons of his kingdom, and they are the ones who have allowed that seed of God's word, which is spoken in the first parable, to become their life through obedience. These are the wheat. The others are the tares, who speak the right language, say the right words, but God's word has not become life. The word has not become flesh in them. It is just a written commandment. We are to be among those in whom the word has become life. Then Jesus spoke another parable, again about seed. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This and the remaining parables are not explained by Jesus, and therefore it becomes a little more difficult for us to be dogmatic about its interpretation. Particularly, these two parables, this one about the mustard seed, and the next one about leaven. When we understand that Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of heaven as it appeared on the earth, he said the kingdom of heaven is like a sower going out to sow. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, and an enemy came and sowed tares. So, in that outward expression of the kingdom of heaven, we find wheat and tares. So he's speaking about what people see to be the church here on earth. He's not talking about the pure church as it will be in heaven, because in that church there are no tares. In that church, there's no one with bad ground who has only a superficial life, or in whom the thorns choke the seed. So we must bear this in mind. Even the remaining parables, he speaks about the kingdom of heaven having like a dragnet. That's a very clear example in Matthew 13:47. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. And if the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, who all are the ones inside this dragnet? Good fish and bad fish, we read in verse 48. Are there bad fish in the kingdom of heaven? In the outward expression of that kingdom, in what is commonly known as the church, and in Christendom, on earth, there is both. So once we understand that in all these parables, Jesus is not speaking about the kingdom of heaven as it will be in its purity in the final day, but rather as the kingdom of, he's speaking about the kingdom of heaven as it is seen now on earth by others. It looks like a dragnet having good and bad fish. But it will only be at the end of the age, we read in Matthew 13:49, that the wicked will be separated. Until then, this kingdom of heaven dragnet contains both. And that is the unfortunate thing. But God has allowed it. God has allowed hypocrites to be in the church, so that many purposes are fulfilled. We don't have time to go into all of that now. But When we understand that he's referring to this outward expression of God's kingdom, we understand this parable a little better. The mustard plant is certainly not the largest of all the plants on earth. Under no category can we call it the largest of plants. But yet we read here about this mustard seed in Matthew 13, 31 and 32, which when it is full grown becomes larger than all the plants and becomes a tree. So big that the birds of the air can come and make its nest in the branches of this mustard seed tree. That is quite amazing. Yeah, that speaks of a huge tree, which is not what a mustard tree really becomes. So we can say that this is referring to an unnatural growth which God never intended. God intended a mustard tree to be a certain size. That's the way God made it in nature. But here it is speaking about something that has grown far, far bigger than God ever intended it to be. And that refers to Christendom in its outward expression because of a compromising message, gathering together a mixed multitude, because the narrow gate was not proclaimed, the needle's eye was not held up to every person who wanted to become a Christian. Whole lot of people were allowed to come in who had no interest in discipleship. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, Jesus said, you can't follow me unless you give up your love for money. That's essentially what Jesus said. But you hardly hear that type of preaching today. That needle's eye is not held up. The result is a whole lot of rich young rulers and many other people come into what's called the church today. And the result is the church, instead of being small and powerful, has become fat and flabby and large in size and lost all its power. It's become the largest of the plants. People say that Christianity is the largest religion in the world today. What's the use of that if it's lost its power? 10 people who are wholehearted could accomplish more for God on earth than all this great multitude. The early apostles, they were not large in number, but they were pure and therefore powerful. No, the mustard seed was meant by God to grow up to be a small mustard tree. But man is never satisfied with something small. He wants something big, something that will impress. He wants to build a large denomination that will impress. And what is the result when we build a huge thing and call it the church? We read here the birds of the air. We read earlier about the birds of the air in the previous parable, in an earlier parable where Jesus said the birds of the air were the agents of Satan. And it says the agents of Satan come and sit down in the branches of this so-called church. And that's exactly what we see in Christendom today, where people have tried to make it something big and impressive before men. The agents of Satan have come in and sit as board members and elders and deacons. And then, of course, they rule the show. But that was never the way God intended it. And Jesus was prophesying as to what was going to happen. And that's something that we can profitably ask ourselves. Which would you prefer? To be in a church that's small and powerful, or a church that's large and compromising? There is security in numbers as far as the world is concerned. And worldly-minded Christian thinks that we can impress the nation when we increase in numbers. No, it's not by numbers, it's by purity. God commits himself not to a church that's large in number, but that has purity. Jesus never said, by this all men will know you are my disciples, when you increase in number and become a great multitude. No, he was not bothered about numbers. In fact, in the ministry of Jesus, he was always seeking to reduce the multitude. Whenever great multitudes followed him, he turned around and said some of the hardest things he ever said to them, with the whole purpose of reducing that great multitude to a small number. It's very rare to see that type of ministry today that's seeking to reduce the great multitude to a small number that's pure. But that's what God's looking for everywhere. A ministry that'll purify the church and bring it back to God's original purpose. It can be small, but it'll be a genuine mustard tree that produces mustard seed. Jesus spoke about in another place to his disciples about having faith like a mustard seed. That was enough. There was no need of a great amount of faith. He said in Luke chapter 17, verse 6, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you can get a tree uprooted, you can get a mountain uprooted. It's faith, genuine faith, that Jesus likened to a mustard seed. It doesn't have to be big. It has to be genuine. That's the point. They said, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, you don't need to increase it. You need to get the right quality. Let's remember that. It's quality that God looks for and not size. Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. In our last study, we were considering how Jesus spoke about the kingdom of heaven in this whole chapter in its outward expression, in the way it is known and seen in the world, that which is called Christianity, that which is known as the church. And he said, in the coming days, this is prophesying about the future, that which is known as the church would unfortunately become far bigger than God ever intended it to be. It would become the largest of all the plants when God never intended the mustard tree to become the largest. And when it became the largest because men were interested in size, the birds of the air, the agents of Satan, would come and nest in its branches. In the book of Revelation, this is Matthew 13 and verse 32, in the book of Revelation, we read about this great structure where there John sees it as Babylon. And it's very interesting to see the corresponding verse to what Jesus said in Matthew 13:32, that this has become the largest of the plants and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And John sees Babylon as a harlot, the harlot church. Not the pure church, the harlot church, rich, prosperous, impressive, but corrupt and compromising. And in Revelation 18:2, we read that John hears an angel crying out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great." Notice, in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem, the true church, is called Jerusalem the Holy. And Babylon, the false church, is called Babylon the Great. There is a difference between greatness and holiness. Greatness is characteristic of Babylon. Holiness is characteristic of Jerusalem. Greatness is characteristic of the false church. Purity is characteristic of the true church. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become, notice this, a dwelling place of demons. Imagine a church becoming the dwelling place of demons. And a prison of every unclean spirits working in the leaders and in the members of the so-called Christian church. We see it around the world today, preachers falling into immorality. A prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Here are the birds sitting in Babylon. So when we compare scripture with scripture, we find that the birds of the air that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 13:32 are the same birds that settle down in Babylon, corrupting it, the agents of Satan, who comes as an angel of light, whose ministers have transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11, making the church big and famous and acceptable instead of pure and powerful and acceptable to God. They make it big and famous and acceptable to men. And in the same context, he spoke another parable, Matthew 13, in verse 33. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven." Throughout the scripture, leaven is a picture of evil. In the Old Testament, Jesus spoke about that, and we read about it in the book of Exodus. Leaven was never to be found in the house of any true Israelite when they were celebrating the Passover. In fact, we hear stories about Jewish heads of families searching every nook and corner of their house with little lamps to see that there's no leaven lying in any corner. Leaven was a picture of evil. They were to keep the feast without leaven. We read in 1 Corinthians 5, let's keep the feast with unleavened bread. It's freedom from evil. Leaven is always a picture of compromise and evil, that which bloats up, just like when you put leaven or yeast into bread. It no longer remains fat, it no longer remains thin, it bloats up, filled with a lot of air in between and big in size. Without the leaven, it would be just ordinary size. It's the same message all over again, repeated. The kingdom of heaven, he said, in its outward expression, will become like leaven, which a woman. Who is this woman? The woman is again Babylon the Great, that you read of in Revelation 17. John saw the false, corrupt harlot church in Revelation 17 as a woman clothed in purple and scarlet, Revelation 17:4. A woman who hid this leaven in three pecks of meal. It was a hidden work that the devil did, hiding it inside this meal, which is the church, until all of it was leavened, until corruption spread everywhere. And this is why you find godly men throughout the centuries, whenever they have seen corruption like leaven spread through a whole religious system, have pulled out and started afresh. But unfortunately, what's happened in the new group that was started with the desire for purity, after a generation has gone by and a new generation comes up, they don't have the same desire for purity as their fathers had, and the same leaven begins to do its work again. And again it spreads all over, it becomes corrupt till God raises up another set of godly people who want to pull out of this one. And that's been the history of true Christianity through the ages. This corruption and compromise spreading through a whole system. There are foolish people who think that they can refine the system and purify it. It is impossible. Corruption, like leaven, once it has spread through the dough, and it has become bloated up bread, you can do nothing about it. You cannot make it unleavened after that. And so we find Jesus spoke very clearly about what was going to come. And he also said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, in verse 9. Not everybody would have a ear to hear. Many would go by reason and would go astray. Verse 34, all these things. Before we move there, we could consider one other aspect about leaven, and that is in relation to our personal life. We have considered leaven in the whole Christian church, but also in our personal life. We could say that a little bit of compromise, a small sin, can be like leaven that corrupts our whole life. It's just one tiny speck of dust in your eye can finally make you blind if you don't wash it off. If you allow it to be there and constantly irritate you, it can finally make you blind. One little speck of dust. So is leaven. And we have to be careful that our lives are not affected by this leaven that the devil, who comes as an angel of light and as a minister of righteousness, tries to cleverly bring into our life to corrupt it. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. And he was not talking to them without a parable. When the disciples were alone, he explained to them, but to the multitudes he did not explain. And he said this was so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world, a quotation from Psalm 78 and verse 2. He would open his mouth in parables. and he would utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. That, like we considered in an earlier study, was the things that godly people in older generations wanted to understand but could not understand because they were under the old covenant and the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Now Jesus would come and open his mouth and explain these dark sayings of old. Dark sayings, we read in Psalm 78, verse 2. Hidden things which can be revealed to us only by the Holy Spirit. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And we considered that explanation when we studied the parable of the tares, where he explains in the remaining verses up to verse 43 that the seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, verse 38. And it's very interesting to compare this with how John expresses it in 1 John chapter 3. He also speaks about the sons of God, the children of God, and the children of the devil. 1 John 3:10, he says, "The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious by this, that the one who does not practice righteousness and does not love his brother is a child of the devil. A man who does not know how to practice righteousness and love his brothers is a child of the devil." That is the mark. The mark of the tares is very clear in 1 John 3:10 that they do not practice righteousness. They say the right words, they use the right language, they sing the right hymns, but they don't practice righteousness in their life. They don't love their brothers. They got bitterness and grudges and hatred and unforgiving spirit. These are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy has sowed them in the world. The field is the world. But in the final day, the angels will gather up these and they'll be burnt up. But then, verse 43, the righteous will then shine forth as the sun. Think of that. The righteous will shine forth as the sun. And then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you want to be found among the righteous, now is the time to be ready." Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 44. In our previous studies, we have been considering the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And we saw that this is the kingdom of heaven in its outward expression as we see it here on earth. And therefore we saw that it contains good seed and bad seed as well. The children of God and the children of the devil sitting together in the same church, hypocrites. And then we read in verse 41 that the Son of Man will send forth his angels and sort out the two, gather the stumbling blocks, the compromisers, everything that offends, and those who live in sin, and cast them into a furnace of fire. Verse 42, "In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There are many people who sit in the church today who will finally end up in hell because they lived in sin, they caused offense to others, they lived as backbiters and gossipers and with many other evil things in their hidden life. Remember, Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else. He spoke about that furnace of fire, verse 42, in which there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There was no preacher that this world has ever seen who preached so much about hell as Jesus. There was reason for that, because he knew more about hell than any of us. He could see it. He had seen it. He'd seen the end result of people who had lived in sin. And he was so concerned, he warned people about this furnace of fire where there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's good for us also not to so misunderstand the love of God that we don't warn people, as Jesus did, about this furnace of fire where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the day when the righteous will be separated finally and will shine forth as the sun. That is why sin is serious. It leads people to a furnace of fire. And going to meetings and appearing to be righteous and singing the right hymns and saying the right language and saying we are born again will not help us if we are not seeking to be free from sin in our life. It's not religion that takes people to heaven. No, it is a life. It is repentance from sin. There are many religious people who go to many, many meetings who will finally go to that furnace of fire because they did not repent from sin. It's righteousness that leads us into that kingdom. It's the righteous who will shine forth, we read in verse 43, as the sun, not the religious. Religious people go to hell. Righteous people go into heaven, into the presence of the Father. Those who have turned from sin and who have first been justified by faith in Christ, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account, and then who have partaken of that righteousness in their life, that is the proof that they are justified. If God justifies a person, he sanctifies him. If a person is not being sanctified, it's the clearest proof that he's not really justified. His faith is a counterfeit. In that day, the righteous will shine. This is where the wheat and the tares look so alike. Verse 44, then Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, and here he's speaking about the treasure hidden in the field, speaking about the wholehearted disciple, just like in the two parables in verses 31 to 33, he spoke about the opposite of this, the compromisers who corrupt the church. Here he spoke two parables in verses 44 to 46 of those who are wholehearted, who are the core of a church, the true church in the midst of what is known as the church. The real church in God's eyes is a small group of brothers and sisters in the midst of a large system which is known as the church by the world. In every place, that is true. In every congregation of people, the real church is a much smaller core. And it's very important in every church that we belong to that core of people whom God considers to be the church and not what the people around us consider to be the church. That's a very small number compared to the other who are like the fringe people who sit on the outside. They sit in the meeting, but in God's eyes, they're on the outside. It's the core that God looks for. And the core consists of people like those described in verses 44 to 46, these two parables. And all the others consist of the people described in the earlier two parables who are like the birds of the air sitting in the church and who've been leavened by Babylon, the great woman. But here it speaks about those who kept themselves pure. And how did they keep themselves pure? We read in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What is this field? The field is, we can say, the true kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God as it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom that kingdom was personified. And for a person to get this, here, the price is told us. Forgiveness of sins is free. You don't have to pay any money for it. You don't have to sell all that you have to get forgiveness of sins. It's free. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, that's free. God gives it freely. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, all that Peter said was, repent, and you can receive forgiveness of sins and also the gift of the Holy Spirit. But if we want God's kingdom, that righteousness and peace and joy, Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If we want the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit that brings righteousness and peace and joy, not just that enables us to speak in tongues, but that brings righteousness and peace and joy into our life and floods our life with it, then we have to pay a price. Here it speaks about something which you can't get free. Here is something that is bought. Obviously, this is not referring to forgiveness of sins. It's a false teaching to say that we have to buy forgiveness of sins or buy the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But here is something we have to buy. You have to sell all that you have and buy. Notice the word Jesus uses. You've got to buy this field. Again, the second parable teaches the same thing. He's like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Notice the word again, he buys it. He buys it. He pays a price for it. And the price is, in both parables, this little phrase, all that he has. All that he has. All that he possesses. To understand this, we need to look at one of the conditions of discipleship that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. He said, "No one of you can be my disciple," Luke 14:33, "who does not give up all that he possesses." Does that mean we are to be hermits and give up our clothes and give up our house and give up marriage and give up our children because we have all these things? There is a difference in having and possessing. Having in the sense of having as my own. What did this man seeking the field do? He collected all that he had and gave it to the owner of the field and bought the field. What did the man seeking pearl, this wonderful pearl, do? He gave to the owner of that pearl all that he had and got the pearl. We can say the owner of the kingdom of God is God. So to get the kingdom, we have to give all that we have to God in order to get the kingdom. That is the meaning of those two parables. The owner of the field and of the pearl of great price is God, and we have to give him all that we have. That is the meaning of Luke 14:33, that we don't possess anything as our own in future. And this is best illustrated in the story of Abraham, who possessed Isaac. He was the darling of his heart. He was probably an idol in Abraham's life. And God said, "Give him up." And Abraham gave up Isaac to God on a mountain one morning. He didn't kill him because God said, "Don't kill him. But I see that you've given him up to me. From now on, he's no longer yours. He's mine. He lives in your house. You can have him, but you can't possess him because he's mine." That is how we must hold everything that we have on earth. Your possessions, you can have them, but you can't possess them. Your children, you can have them, but you can't possess them. Your house, you can have it, but you can't possess it. That is the mark of a disciple. He doesn't become a hermit and run off to the mountains. No, he has Isaac in his house, but he doesn't possess Isaac because he's laid all his Isaacs on the altar. Everything that's valuable, your job, you can have your job, you don't have to give it up, but you shouldn't possess it. It shouldn't be as though your job is everything to you. If God wants you to give it up, you should be willing to give it up. And you shouldn't make your profession everything to be a God in your life. This is what it means to pay the price. And we need to make a checklist of everything that we consider valuable. And that list can be different for different people, because some people consider one thing valuable, some people consider another. And make a checklist if you want to be a wholehearted disciple, and list all the things that you consider valuable: your bank account, your house, your property, your vehicle, your job perhaps, your children, your wife, your partner. Make a list if you're really sincere, and go through that list and lay every one of those on the altar. Then you can possess the kingdom and be a part of that core that God is building in every congregation. To the leader of the church in Laodicea and to the whole church also, Jesus said, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, white garments, and eye salve." You have to buy these things, we read in Revelation 3 and verse 18. There are things we get free from Jesus. There are other things we have to buy, and the price is to lay everything that you have on the altar and say, "Lord, it's yours, it's no longer mine." And then we become a part of the core of God's kingdom. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 47. We have been going through these parables that Jesus spoke concerning the kingdom of heaven in these last studies. And we saw that Jesus is referring to the kingdom of heaven and its outward expression. That becomes very clear when we consider this last parable. "It's like a dragnet," he said. But the interesting thing is, this dragnet, when it is cast into the sea, which is the world, gathers fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down, and unfortunately there was good fish as well as bad fish in the net. And they put the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw back into the sea. They threw away. "So will it be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. The wicked are found in the midst of the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A second time, Jesus speaks about this furnace of fire. He had spoken about it earlier in verse 42, and he emphasizes this weeping, regret that they lived before the face of men, regret that they lived in sin, regret that they didn't turn from sin despite all the good words they had heard. Gnashing of teeth and pain and suffering in an eternal hell. And Jesus spoke about it. And if we are those who take God's word seriously, we'll find that there is a very healthy warning here for all who go for meetings and sit in churches, that in the dragnet of the kingdom of heaven, he's not speaking about the world now, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, he said in verse 47, and in that dragnet, the sea is the world. This net is cast into the sea. I will make you fishers of men, Jesus told Peter. And they dragged this net. This is how they caught fish in those days. They put the net in and pulled it in. And when they pulled it in, there were fish that were good, fish that were bad. The bad fish are those who did not repent. Those in whom the seed did not produce fruit. Those which had no depth of earth. Those which were choked by the thorns. Those which allowed the seed to be taken away by the birds. The bad fish were those who, like the mustard tree, grew up to be big in the eyes of men, but not pure in the eyes of God. For those who allowed the leaven of sin and compromise to corrupt their whole life and became part of a system that was compromising. But finally, it sorted out. And the wicked will be taken out from among the righteous, exactly like he said earlier on in verse 41. The Son of Man will send his angels and gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, all those who live in sin, all those who don't turn from sin in their lives. Sin is a very serious thing, dear friends. God sent his Son into the world to save us from sin, not to save us from hell. There is no verse in the Bible which says Jesus came to save us from hell, but there are many verses which teach that he came to save us from sin. In fact, in the very first page of the Bible, the very first page of the New Testament, we read, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," Matthew 1:21. "For he shall save his people," not from hell, mark you, but from their sins. Sin is a very serious thing, and Jesus came to save his people from that. And those who take that message, they will be the good fish. Those who allow Jesus to save them from the sin in their life. And the others, who only have religion, who only have an outward form of godliness, but not the power of God unto salvation from sin, which the gospel is, they will be cast into furnace of fire. And we need to remember that not everybody who says he's born again is born again. Unfortunately, today there are many people who say they are born again who are not born again, really, because they have not truly repented. There is a shallow gospel that's being preached today which does not have the element of repentance in it. And that's what makes it a counterfeit. Just like a counterfeit currency note will not have that little strip in the middle of the paper, which a genuine currency note has. A little strip. That thin strip that you can see when you lift up a 100-rupee note into the light, like a wire. That's not there in a counterfeit note. That element of repentance is missing. We know that that is a counterfeit conversion. True conversion will always have that element of repentance in it, a turning from sin, a mourning over sin. The fact that you fall into sin is not the serious thing. The serious thing is that you don't mourn when you fall into sin. You may fall, but if you mourn and you desire to turn from it, you're all right. There's hope for you. But if you can sin, particularly sin in the private life, in the thought life, and you don't turn from it, that's a very serious condition. That is like a man having leprosy in the conscience, that his conscience doesn't trouble him. He can sleep peacefully at night even though he has sinned. Take that seriously, dear friends. It's not a light thing. We shall discover the end of the age. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Those whom we despised as not clever and smart may end up first because they repented of sin. And those who were clever and smart in the church, but who did not turn from sin, we shall discover our last. And then Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe," a scribe is a Bible scholar, a man who studies the Bible. It's very important to study the Bible. But Jesus spoke about more than studying the Bible. He said, every scribe who has become a disciple, the Bible scholar must become a disciple. It's not enough to study the Bible. It's also necessary to obey it. That's how you become a disciple. Otherwise, you remain a scribe. You can't become a part of the kingdom of heaven as a scribe. You can be among the bad fish as a scribe. You can be among that corrupted, leavened system as a scribe. You can be among that unnaturally grown mustard tree as a scribe. You can be among that bad ground as a scribe. But the scribe, it says, must become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. You see how he concluded this section on the parables? He's speaking about scribes, and then he says the scribe must become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. Otherwise, he remains like the bad seed, which the tares, which are sown by the enemy, like the leavened system, like that which is big and great in the eyes of men, where the birds of the air, the agents of Satan, come and live. It's not enough to be a scribe. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, that is, he has fulfilled the condition of discipleship in Luke 14:33, he has forsaken everything and made Jesus supreme in his life, is like a head of a household. He can have a ministry then, bringing out of his treasure of his life things new and old, fresh revelations and revelations received years ago. But everything can be brought forth powerfully, anointedly, only if you are a disciple. Now, this verse teaches that Bible scholars cannot bring forth spiritual revelation if they have not become disciples. A scribe, we could read that as a Bible scholar, every person who studies the Bible must become a disciple, and then only he can bring forth out of his treasure. Otherwise, he has no treasure. Bible knowledge is not a treasure. Bible knowledge, we can say, is only a photograph of a treasure. It becomes a treasure when you become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, when you allow that truth to sink into your life and it brings obedience in your life. Then you can bring forth out of your treasure of your life new revelations, and that will be fresh. And even the old revelations that you got 10 years ago will also be fresh because there will be an anointing on it. And it came about, verse 53, Matthew 13:53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" They had seen Jesus grow up in Nazareth as a little boy. And like the proverb says, familiarity breeds contempt. They were familiar with him from childhood and they despised him. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? How can a carpenter's son be a man of God?" They despised him because of his job. They despised him because of his origin, because of his family. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? They are all ordinary people here. His sisters are with us." This is one of the verses that teaches us that Jesus had blood brothers, at least four of them, and sisters. We don't know how many. It means at least two. In other words, Jesus grew up in a family of at least seven children, of which he was the eldest. Mary had six other children, at least, if not more. And they're all with us. They're very ordinary people. Where did this man get all these things? And it says they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." They despised him. We read in John 7 that the blood brothers of Jesus, spoke very rudely to him. But the loss was theirs. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Think of that statement. Many miracles that Jesus wanted to do could not be done because they didn't believe. Think if we faced that statement in the day of judgment, that the Lord wanted to do many things for you, but he could not do it because of your unbelief, because of your familiarity. Don't be so familiar with the word that you're unbelieving. The important thing is faith, not knowledge. The important thing is to be a disciple, not a scribe. May it never be said of us that Jesus could not do miracles in our life because of our unbelief. But may we be men of faith, not just Bible scholars, but disciples.